Anyway, well, welcome tonight. Glad you're here. This is our second to last week together. So begin thinking about life after razors, what that's going to look like. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. One of the things that we would certainly recommend that you do with your small group kind of as the end of this year is get together and do something. Potluck or hang out, something. Just to sort of say, hey, we made it through this year, and enjoy doing that. Yeah, we'd love to just, we really want some of those relationships to continue. And so hopefully you'll make that a priority as well. So leaders, get on that. But well, why don't we pray together, and we'll do a little bit of review and slip right into honoring our sacred trust here. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love. Thank you that we are here together to set aside time in our busy schedules to refocus, to learn together, to be together, to sharpen one another. God, we are grateful just for the privilege that that is. Thanks that you brought us here safe. Just pray that that would continue, that the roads wouldn't get too icy as we head home later on this evening. We love you and we trust you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let's just kind of review a little bit of the last few weeks, just so we kind of know, kind of continue where we're headed here. We kind of transitioned into our areas of influence, and we talked about, you know, work, and we talked about like calling, that kind of thing. We talked about culture. We've talked a little bit about the church and leadership within the church and leadership for all of us that we're all called to be people of influence. Last week we talked about mentorship and what does it mean to sort of pass on the things that God is doing in us to others around us. We said a couple weeks ago, leadership is first and foremost about followership. It's about that relationship that we have with Christ that needs to be the center. And that regardless of whether or not any of us consider ourselves to be leaders, we're all people of influence. If we are embracing this life and seeking to live this life together, we all influence the people around us. All to various degrees. And so as we think about this topic then of honoring our sacred trust, it's kind of a big phrase. What are some of the things that sort of come into your mind when you hear that phrase? Honoring your sacred trust. Patriotism? Okay, yeah, sure. Absolutely. We've been entrusted something by the very freedom that we have. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This is not a lecture on patriotism, but that's absolutely comes into our minds. What else? You both said faithfulness. Okay, so back and the front, faithfulness. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. What else? What are some other things? I mean, it implies that something is being entrusted to us, right? And that someone is doing the trusting. I mean, there's just even some very basic things. It kind of goes back even to that idea of stewardship. We talked about that a few weeks ago, of that we are all stewards, not just of our financial resources, but of everything that we have. And if you think about all the things that have been entrusted to us, I mean, the list just goes on and on and on, right? I mean, life at the very fact, right, that we're created in God's image, that's been entrusted to us. But just our resources and our talents and our education and even the gospel itself, right? That message has been entrusted to us. And people around us, as people of influence, as Christians, people around us who see us, right, who, whether we know it or not or like it or not, are inevitably watching us, they make decisions about Christ, about who he is, about who his church is, about what it means to be a Christian, based on what they see in you, which is kind of a scary thing, right? I mean, if people know that you are a follower of Christ, which in many ways depending on the relationship, right? If people know you well, they should know, right? If this is if following Christ is the most important thing about your life and trying to live this tome life, it's not that you shove it down their throats, but it's part of who we are, right? So people ought to know. And so if the people around you know that you follow Christ, then in their minds, you become the image of all Christ followers. And the image of what it means to go to church. And in many ways, the image of who Jesus is himself. For good or for bad, right? If you are the Christian that they know, they're going to make judgments about the entire thing based on us. And the reality is, you are the most of God that some people will see. You're the best glimpse in the way that you live your life or follow Jesus, that you give that to people. So you are the most of God that some people will ever see. So we're all people of influence. And it can be good or it can be bad. But either way, it's a little bit scary, isn't it? I mean, just even thinking about that, the very fact that we follow this Jesus and people are watching us is a terrifying reality. I mean, in some ways, it should be a little bit exciting, right? Because we love this Jesus. We want them to see him in us. And yet, we know our inadequacy, right? We know how much we falter, how many times we blow it, and they see us in all of that. Now, the good news is that we're not left alone here. Hopefully, there are other Christians in people's lives around us, right? So we're not the only picture that they see. We're called as a community to do these things together. It's the collective witness that is oftentimes so powerful. And yet our role as image bearers opens up great opportunity for good and great danger for evil. I mean, there is something unique, something powerful about the fact we're the crown of creation, right? We're God's sort of his best job when he made earth. And all that is in it, we're the crown of creation, we as humans, made in his image. And there's great opportunity for good and great danger for evil. Because with that title, with that responsibility, we have an incredible role. I mean, for instance, just to even think about it, I mean, every sin is destructive beyond even ourselves. For the ways that we're connected, the ways that we influence one another, even hidden sins that we don't think anybody sees or notice, it all affects our ability to love God and love others, which you were here this past Sunday, right, are the two main commandments that God gives to us. Every sin, every hidden thing, every dark thought affects our ability to love God and love others. All sin is destructive, even beyond ourselves. And the more influence you have, or the greater amount of visibility in your life, the more responsibility that comes with. So the older you get, the more that life happens to you, the more the deeper your networks of relationships and friendships, have kids, any of those things, it just sort of continues to up the ante of the responsibility we have. I mean, one of the sort of the classic examples back in high school, before my family started attending Christ Community, you know, I still very clearly remember the Sunday. I don't think I remember any other Sundays, practically. The Sunday when one of the pastors stepped down for sexual impropriety, you know, stood up there and confessed. I remember that day very clearly. And we all know stories like that probably. To some extent, maybe not pastor, but somebody who deeply influenced you, or a parent, or someone you've cared about, and you see so quickly sort of the trickle down consequences that can have on us and around us. And that's kind of the extreme example, but sin is never without consequence. Even the most hidden, most private, seemingly harmless sin affects the person around you. And the closer you are to that person, the more it affects them. And the greater your influence, the deeper the pain. So even just on that level, even as we strive to live out this life following Jesus, as an example to others, as people who live in community, I mean, just at the very nature of our fight against sin, we have this sacred trust. That when people look at us, what kind of influence do we have on them? Now, I want to spend, actually, you can see the notes are pretty simple tonight. We've really just got three big points here. It's all in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And if you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open it. We're going to actually read, I think we're going to read the whole chapter together and really just walk through this text. I feel like it's one of the ways to really wrap up everything we've been talking about in Raisers for the last 18 weeks together, to look at this chapter in particular. You've done some homework in 1 Timothy, so hopefully you're a little bit familiar with the context and what's happening here, and you've looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We want to look at some of these truths that Paul is kind of, you know, he's the seasoned apostle, and he's writing to this young pastor, Timothy, who's leading the church in Ephesus, really about sort of what it looks like to hold on to this sacred trust, to do his job, to live the Christian life in ways that are truly beneficial to him and to those that he influences. So there's really just three main truths that we're going to look at. You can see them there in your notes. But we're going to take our time walking through them. There's a lot, I feel like, that comes out for us. So I'm going to go here, and I probably should find 1 Timothy since I told you to do that. I'm going to start by reading 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. It says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Okay, there's a lot here. The first main sort of bullet there is be vigilant in guarding the gate of spiritual error and abuse. And so this passage, it begins with Paul warning Timothy about the error of being deceived, right? About following that which is false. And I mean, if you can just imagine that context, right? Here you have in the local church of that day, you have a hybrid of former Gentile pagans. All they know is sort of the surrounding, you know, pluralism and idolatry of their world. And you have these Jewish converts into believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Gathered in these churches together, all they have written down is the Old Testament and whatever letters happen to be beginning to be shuffled around. The Gospels hadn't been written at this point, or maybe Mark probably had been, but the others hadn't, but they probably didn't have access to them regardless. And so you can imagine the potential, right, for them trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus in the midst of this context. I mean, we still struggle, right, with spiritual deception and all of that, but you can only imagine how hard it would have been in that day. And so Paul warns about being deceived, about being vigilant against spiritual error and abuse. Now, there's lots of things, lots of ways that we can think about of how do we protect ourselves. If protecting this sacred trust means guarding against error, there's lots of ways, right, that we can protect ourselves and protect others from being led astray. Is everybody following this so far? I feel like I'm talking in circles. I'm sorry about that. But I think the biggest way, and Paul will kind of get here in a little bit towards the end of this chapter, is simply knowing this book, knowing the truth. I was a bank teller for 8 long years. Not that there's anything wrong with being a bank teller. It just wasn't my favorite. I started my senior year of high school all through 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary. So eight years in total. I actually disliked it so much by the end that I had a dream before I came to Christ Community the executive pastor at the time said the church was opening a credit union and would love for me to get it started. It's like one of those moments. It's like, no, I don't want to do that. But you know, it was a great job for being a student, and it worked out excellently. But one of the things that I remember from that is, you know, I had to be careful watching for counterfeits, especially the bank in downtown Chicago where I was at for 4 years in college. And you know, all the money in itself is a sacred trust, right? You've got all of that, and you can imagine what that's like. None of it's mine. But people would come, and they'd have counterfeit bills. And so as part of, you know, teller training and whatnot, we'd have to figure out how to prevent from, you know, being deceived and giving out the bank's real money in exchange for the fake money. And the biggest thing, I mean, there were a few things, you know, they occasionally would show us pictures of counterfeits and say, this is what it looks like. But 98% of the anti-counterfeit training had nothing to do with the counterfeits. It was really of just saying, this is what real money looks like. I mean, over and over again, like, you know, memorizing every little detail of the bill, and there's a little thing here, and there's little words over here, and if you look closely, you can see this, and this feels this way, and this feels that way. It had very little to do with the counterfeit at all, honestly. It was almost exclusively based on actually just knowing what real money is. And over time, I mean, as you can imagine, right, that much time, it became really easy to spot them and to do it very quickly. In fact, you can even just, most of it, you could just feel it and you could just tell this is not real. And then, you know, we'd have to, deal with all the ensuing issues that you can imagine of that. It was a lot of fun. But essentially, I mean, the same is true with us, and really with any kind of deception. It's not so much that you have to be aware of all the potentials for deception out there, because the potentials are endless, and that's why we didn't spend a lot of time on counterfeits. There's a million different ways to counterfeit a bill. But the reality is it's still not real money, and so that doesn't matter as much. What matters is knowing what is true, understanding what is right, what is actually real, and the best way to do that is through this book. And so if there's anything you've been gleaning from Razors, is the importance of being regularly in this book. Hopefully that's something we're doing together with Open Here. Hopefully that's going to establish patterns for us of daily reading this book. This is the best way to fight against deception in our lives, in our hearts, in our church, in our community, in our families, is to simply know this book. And when we do, when we open this book, always come to God's word ready to feast. It doesn't always happen, right? You know, if sometimes these first couple chapters of Deuteronomy, they've been a little dry, let's be honest, okay? If you're doing the one chapter a day thing, David keeps asking, who are the Horites? Who are the Jebusites? I'm like, it doesn't matter. Let's just keep, it's like, why? Over and over and over. It's like it takes like 3 hours to read some of these chapters. You know, it has those moments, but yet every time we come to open this book, be ready to hear from God. You know, one of the things that stands out for me from seminary is a professor I had. One of the things he said always stays in front of my mind. He said, he kind of looked at us real sternly, you know, as young seminarians. And he said, never stand in front of a group of people with a Bible in your hands and not expect change. He said that over and over, and never stand before a group of people with a Bible in your hands and not expect change. And the same is true, I think, for us, even on an individual. Never open this book with sort of a laissez-faire, let's just check this off the list attitude. I mean, sometimes it's hard. It's discipline, right? That's what we've been talking about. But come eager to hear from God, watching for him, listening for him, because he does speak to us. Well, how does Paul feel about these false teachers and these false teachings? You see that in there? What does he call them? hypocritical liars, right? He says that their teaching is from demons. He says their consciences have been seared. I mean, it's pretty strong language, right? It's that they've abandoned their faith and followed deceiving spirits. A strong language. And certainly we want to be humble against people who disagree with us. We want to understand the difference between small disagreements and serious false teaching. I mean, these are important things, and we always want to respond with humility. And yet we don't want to hide from the truth. We don't want to sort of just beat around the bush and say, yeah, you know, everything's okay, everybody's okay. Paul's pretty strong in his language against false teaching when people are being led astray. Verse 2 then, this picture of hypocrisy here. These are just a couple little observations along the way here. Talks about their consciences being seared, with a hot iron, he says. That's such an important image, right? This picture of being so far in our sin and brokenness that we just don't even notice it anymore. It's a scary thing. Thank God for conscience. We hate it in the moment, but listen to it. Thank God for it. And then he goes on and really describes what the heresy is there for them. I don't know if you caught that in 3 through 5. It all seems kind of weird to us, right? They talk about forbidding people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be good. I mean, what's the deal there? Well, we've talked about this a little bit, right? This dualism that was sort of creeping into the New Testament world, that the physical is bad, spiritual is good. And so essentially what's happening there, these false teachers they're not allowing marriage because sex, that's dirty, it's gross, and food, you only can eat certain things because, you know, the body is by nature bad. We've talked a lot about dualism in Razors. And we've got to be careful against this dichotomy. I mean, that's what they're slipping into, very easily believing that there are things that are spiritual and good and great, and then there are things that are just sort of be tolerated. That's not the life that God has called us into. God made a good earth. It's broken, yes, but there's so much to be enjoyed. And Paul says, enjoy it. Thank God for it along the way. A couple other things I just want to mention under this point, things to watch for. Particularly when you think about a community of error or abuse, spiritual error or abuse. It comes from the book Toxic Faith by Stephen Arterburn. He kind of compares, you know, a toxic environment versus a healthy environment. You don't have to write this down or anything. It's just some categories that they work with. But a toxic environment is more about controlling versus a healthy environment's about connecting. Controlling versus connecting. A toxic environment is more about conformity. Everybody has to be the same. It kind of grabs on and no chance for difference versus creativity. A healthy environment would encourage creativity. A toxic environment is strong on certainty. We've got it all figured out. We know everything. And anybody who thinks otherwise is just dumb, right? Certainty versus confidence. Healthy view is confidence. And the last one is legalism versus accountability. We want to be held accountable, but we don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to think that our righteousness comes from obeying the laws. Okay, so any questions so far about spiritual error and abuse? All right. Let's go on to number 2. Paul hammers home here, be vigilant in maintaining your spiritual disciplines. Again, this shouldn't be a surprise here. So verses 6 through 9, I'll read them here. He says, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Okay, again, there's a lot here for us, even as we think about these disciplines that we've been practicing together. I love how in verse 6, I don't know if you caught that word there, because we're being nourished. Is that, I mean, different translations may have it a little bit differently, but nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. I love that word nourished, this idea of being fed, of being satisfied, of receiving what you need. And I like to cook. I don't do a lot of it, just doesn't really tend to work out, but I enjoy it. But I'm the kind of person that when I like to cook, if I'm actually going to do it, it's going to taste good. Okay, I'm not going to waste my time by making something healthy. If I'm actually, it's going to be good, right? And I mean, we eat healthy as a rule, but because I cook so rarely, like I want it to be awesome. And you know, two of the most important ingredients in awesomeness is butter, sugar. Okay, yeah, true. I was going to say cheese. I'm thinking like entree, like main course. But yes, butter, sugar, exactly. Sugar comes later in the entire carton of ice cream that I like to eat. But if I end up doing that for too long, I start to feel it, right? I mean, do you ever have those kind of weeks where you're just like, you just kind of, I don't know, you fall off the wagon and everything is just junk. I mean, you're being fed, right? You're being nourished, but it's not that nourishing. And you know it, and quickly your body starts to revolt, and you even start to crave things like salad, right? Or fruit, or broccoli. Well, maybe. Is that going too far? Okay, maybe that's going too far. I do, occasionally. I don't like those things, typically. At least not salad very often. But it's good for me, and so I eat it anyway. But we can nourish ourselves with all kinds of different things. And so what are, as you think about that word and that context there, Paul is telling Timothy, be nourished with the teaching, be nourished with God's word. How do you receive most of your nourishment in your spiritual life? What does that look like? What are the things that consume my time, your time, that, you know, that we end up doing, giving our lives to? A lot of good things, right? TV, movies, internet, I mean, stuff that we read, the people that we hang out with. I mean, all of these, they can be really good things, right? They're not bad. But they can be dangerous if they're our primary source of nourishment, right? They're kind of the equivalent of fast food. The spiritual disciplines, as we've been talking about, they get us to the right place of nourishment. And one of the things, I've said this plenty of times now, one of the things that we want you to get out of with Razor's Edge more than really anything else is an ability to nourish yourself and to do it well. To begin those practices, to see why they're important, why they're valuable, and to nourish yourself, to be able to feed yourself. Yes, Razors is done in another week. Woohoo, you can have a little party. The reality is, though, if you're going to take your faith seriously, you don't get a break from the disciplines. You get a break from the accountability. That's the change that happens in 2 weeks from now. Not the call to continue to be rigorous in your disciplines of faith, but simply the accountability that's inherent in coming every Wednesday and having a notebook with homework and people that you're semi-accountable to in your small group. And so what's your plan after that? Beginning, you know what, first week of March, second week of March, what is your plan to spiritually nourish yourself? And take Razors too? Yeah, that, okay, well, that's maybe September, you know, that's 6 months. You'll be completely saturated with, you know, fast food by that point, or you'll just be shriveled up to bones, but yeah. Open here? Yeah. That's a good one. Whatever it is, you need to think through what that's going to look like for you. For some of you, it might be actually going back and doing some of the homework, right? You've got some things in place there. You can fill in, you know, those two or three questions that you missed along the way. Yeah, I know. But to have a plan, that's the biggest thing. It's not just going to happen. You can say in your heart all you want, I'm going to be disciplined. I'm going to do these things. I'm going to pray more in solitude and read my Bible. But if you don't have a plan, it's just not going to happen. Honestly, one of the things that I have been most encouraged by, I mean, we've had so much good feedback from Open Here and people participating, but I think one of the most common things we hear is it's just great to have a plan. It's like for most of us, it's not that we don't want to or don't even intend to. We just don't even know how to get started. We don't have a plan for it. And so make plans to feed yourself. The church cannot be your only source of nutrition. One meal a week just isn't going to cut it. You will not flourish. It just won't happen. Paul continues there, right, after the nourishing part. He says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And I love the image there, this discipline idea. It's the word gymnazo or gymnazo, same, you know, we get gymnasium from. You know, it's this idea that involves sweat, right, and grit. It's not easy. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's not the sweat that brings our sanctification. That's the work of God. But we put ourselves in a place where he does his work in us. We put ourselves in a place where we can be nourished. I know we've read a lot of different quotes about the disciplines. I just want to read us one more. I think this will be the last one for Raisers for you. This comes from a book by Don Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He says, God uses three primary catalysts for changing us and conforming us to Christ-likeness, but only one is largely under our control. One catalyst the Lord uses to change us is people, you know, the people that we interact with, and, you know, that's inevitable. Another change agent God uses in our lives is circumstances, you know, whatever we end up happening. And then there is the catalyst of the spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines differ from the other two methods of change in that God grants us a measure of choice regarding involvement with them. We often have little choice regarding the people and circumstances God brings into our lives. But we can decide, for example, whether we will read the Bible or fast today. We recognize that even the most iron-willed self-discipline will not make us more holy, for growth in holiness is a gift from God. I just hadn't thought of it in those terms before, that God uses three primary catalysts to change us. And only one of them do we have a large amount of control over. We have a little control over the people we spend time with. Course, a little control over our circumstances, yes. We have a lot of control over what we do with our time, how we engage in these disciplines. Number three. Look at that, we're doing okay on time so far. Number three, be authentic and ministering from the overflow of your soul. So you think about kind of the process that we've been moving through this chapter. The first section is about knowing the right things. The second part of this chapter, the truth number two, is really about being able to discipline ourselves in such a way that we live out the right things. And this third one is then about giving those things to others, that we serve others and the people around us out of the overflow of our own soul. To really serve others, whether it's the people you work with, the people in your family, your friends, your neighbors. I mean, we all are called to serve people. Whether it's people at church that you serve, ideally, right, is to serve out of the overflow of our soul. So often we end up giving people the leftovers, you know, the very bottom dregs of our soul as we serve the people that are in our lives. But we serve from the ministry, out of the overflow of our own soul. Let me read that for us. Let's begin in verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Again, there's a lot of things in this passage. We'll read verse 15 and 16. Oh, wait, no, I'll go ahead and read 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Okay, there's a lot there about the way that we care for the people around us. And we'll get to verse 16. I think verse 16 is really a summary of that whole chapter. But first of all, Paul says, you know, this thing about this age, right? It says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Applies to some of us still, but not all of us, right? But don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. And if that doesn't apply to you, Sarah, you were thinking, you're like, does that apply to me? He's like trying to... Whether or not that specific thing applies to you, really what Paul is saying, don't let any external hindrance prevent you from serving others, from doing life with people. Don't let any external hindrance. It could be in various settings. There's all kinds of different things, different expectations people have, but don't let anything external prevent you from caring for others, from serving others. And as a young pastor a few years back, I guess maybe I'm still a young pastor. I don't feel that way anymore. But I was really young, believe it or not. I've been at this thing for almost 8 years now. So can you imagine, huh? You know, only BJ was there. But yeah, so you remember those days. I was wet behind the ears. But as a young pastor, not that I've got it figured out now, but as a young pastor in particular, I kind of read this verse as a, you know, don't you dare let anyone look down on you because you're young. You know, almost kind of a, well, yeah, jerk, you know? Kind of a, almost an arrogant, entitled mentality of, what do you know? As I've studied this more and looked more closely, and frankly, if you just understand the Bible a little bit better, you know that there's probably not any cockiness written in that spot. But I think it's more of don't give people the chance to look down on you. I really think that's what Paul's saying, especially where he goes with it. Don't even give them the opportunity to look down, because then he says, set the example in the way that your speech, your life, your love, your faith, your purity. It's not a matter of, you know, you're going to show them, even though you have this external hindrance that might prevent you from serving. It's just don't even give them the chance. Live your life in such a way that the people who look at you, they don't have an opportunity to think otherwise. And that enables you to serve. Again, whether you're young or whether you have some other external hindrance to serving others, live your life in such a way that people don't even have a chance to look down on you. It doesn't mean that they won't, but that's not your problem, right? All we can deal with is ourselves. And then he says, you know, devote yourself to God's word, right? It's in there somewhere. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Obviously, he's a pastor, so it's not going to be the same for all of us, but the centrality of God's word, as we said just a little bit ago. Verse 14 talks about this gift, which is a little bit mysterious, right? Which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. We don't necessarily know all that's happening there. But we do believe that God continues to give people spiritual gifts, right? We certainly believe that if you're a follower of Jesus, then God has equipped you to serve him, to serve his bride, the church, to serve his kingdom broadly, maybe outside these walls as well, but that God gives us gifts. Do you know what those gifts are? You should. I mean, you should try to, at least. There's no foolproof way of getting there. But all of us have been gifted. If we believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we've all been given some sort of gift, maybe several of them, ways in which we can serve Christ and make a difference in people's lives. Know them. It's not bragging, because they're not yours anyway, right? They're just on loan. You can talk about your gifts. In fact, the best way to figure out what your gifts are, one of them, is to talk about it with others. People who see you caring for others, who see you serving. And the way that we can do that is to leave, you know, pride out of it as well as insecurity and say, what do you see? What do you see are my gifts? And how can I sharpen those gifts to really serve, to really make a big difference? Discovery of your spiritual gifts is a long-term process. We don't like long term, right? We like instant. But discovering your spiritual, it's long term. You can take a test. I'm sure you can find plenty of them online. That's not necessarily a bad thing. It really just tells you what you like to do. It doesn't necessarily tell you what the Holy Spirit has gifted you to do, because you're just answering about yourself. It's not a bad place to begin, but it's only part of the process. What's so important in discovering how God has gifted you and equipped you to serve him is the community, is actually just trying out a bunch of stuff, seeing what sticks. I mean, really, I mean, that's, if you want to figure out what you're, what God has equipped you to do, has gifted you to do, try out some stuff and see what sticks. Ask yourself, as you do that, as you think through it, ask yourself three questions. What do you like to do? Okay. I mean, it's a good thing to start. Typically, we don't like to do things that we're not gifted at, right? Unless you're completely not self-aware. That happens sometimes. But what do you like to do? That can't be the only question, but it's an important one. Where do you see fruit? So where does whatever you're doing impact others in positive ways? Where do you see fruit? And third, and again, I think probably the most important, is what do others encourage you to do? What do they see in you and say, hey, you're good with it. You're good at this. You should do more of this. What are others doing? But again, that involves practicing so people can see you. It involves that person being willing to actually speak up and tell you the truth. It involves enough humility on your part, on our part, to be able to hear it and to be in a community like that. That's, honesty in community is so important, especially when it comes to spiritual gifts. Any American Idol fans here? Nobody? None? Nobody wants to admit it. The show's been on too long. Used to be. Okay, that's fair. You've heard of the show? Okay. I don't watch it either. No, I don't. I swear. No, I don't. But not that there's anything wrong with that. But I know that I've seen different parts, you know, segments, clips, whatever, where they have, you know, the little tryouts, you know, they go to some mall or public space, and they always want to show at least like one person who was just terrible. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's just awful. And, you know, they do it because it's, you know, everybody just wants to laugh at them, and, you know, and who doesn't, right? It's sort of funny, but it kind of actually makes me really sad, you know, thinking about that. Because what that means, I mean, I guess there are people who are doing it just sort of, you know, they just want to get on TV, you know. But the people who actually think that they have a chance and they're terrible, it makes me sad for them. Because apparently they don't have anybody in their life that loves them enough to tell them that they suck. I mean, that, honest, I'm serious. That's a gift, right? Isn't it? You know, more and more in our culture, we just grow up and, you know, our mommies and daddies just tell us that we're so good at everything that we assume that we actually are. And some of us grow up continuing to think that. You're not good at everything, right? I'm not good at everything. And we need to live in a community in which we can be loving enough to the people around us to give them good feedback when they serve. In every area of our lives. In our families and work, I mean, just to be honest with people and say, this you're good at, this you're not good at. I mean, I've had moments like that. You know, I do a lot of talking in front of people. And I think I've shared with you before that I can see when you're asleep, right? You do know that, Chase? Yeah. He's still living in denial, but nevertheless, he just looks so cozy over here on Sunday. Just kidding, Chase. I know, he sits through two services, he plays the bass, it's okay, blah, blah, blah. That's right. Yeah, I'll keep track of that. The reality is I can see you. That's what I'm trying to say. Sorry to bring Chase into this. I can see you. And I've had occasional moments where I will, and it doesn't bother me. I mean, people sleep. That's whatever. Whatever. I didn't work hard this week preparing a sermon. It doesn't matter. It doesn't bother me anymore. But what does sometimes, can I get through this? You mind? What's happened before a couple of times is where I'll do this and I'll see somebody like just completely out cold the entire time. And then have that same person afterwards walk, that's a great sermon. And I just want to say, really, what part? Which did you like the most? And I know, people mean well, and it doesn't, yeah, whatever. But it doesn't help anybody, right? It doesn't help anybody in the community when we tell people lies. We need to help others. We want to be gracious. We want to be kind, right? We don't want to be jerks about it. But we want to help people understand what God has gifted them to do. I mean, the purpose of God giving us gifts is to build up his church, to bring redemption into a world that is falling apart, where there are lost people all around us, where there are people who need help and compassion and care, who are hurting desperately. We don't have time to waste on, you know, just frou-frouing through as we think about serving others. We need to know what our gifts are. We need to be honest with others. We need to be able to receive feedback from others. And we need to do what God has equipped us and gifted us to do. There's just too much at stake. The church is called to be the hope of the world. And that means us, right? All of us. So know your gifts and use them whenever you can to help others. And if you want help on figuring out even what that looks like, we could talk to you, maybe talk about it in your small group. Remember, it's not bragging, right, to talk about these things because they're just a gift. They're not ours anyway. Now, obviously, sometimes when we serve, okay, we're still talking about serving out of the overflow of our soul. Sometimes we're called to serve outside of our giftedness. Right? That's part of the discipline of service and sacrifice. You can't always do what you love doing or even what you're good at. Sometimes we just have to serve where there's need and be willing to do that as well. But we serve out of the overflow of our soul. And that means that we are filling ourselves up. And that goes back to what we said under the disciplines. The best way to serve the people around us is when we're full, when it just sort of drips out. I mean, not that, you know, Don't have a weird sort of mystical, unrealistic expectation of what that means. But when we are being filled, we are able to fill up others. So make sure that you're being filled, that you're being nourished. Okay, any questions about these three here? All right, I just want to make a few more comments here about this last verse. Because I love how Paul wraps it up. Verse 16, he says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. And I love that he says both. I mean, this verse to me has become one of my most important verses in my life, really much of this section. Watch your life and doctrine closely. I mean, the beginning of chapter 4 was about this doctrine and belief, and that's so important, right? We want to know what is right and know what is true, and it's kind of obvious, right? If we know the right things and are able to pass it on to others, it says it'll you know, save yourself and your hearers. But we forget so much about that other piece of watching our life and the impact that watching our life has on the people that are around us. And certainly as a pastor, that humbles me as I think about, you know, again, as we said, the more influence that you have in people's lives and the more people that you influence, the deeper the impact. But it's not just for pastors, right? It's for all of us. We all have people around us that we influence deeply. We're all sort of oddly connected in our lives and in our world. And if we don't watch our lives closely, things can crumble. Families can fall apart. Businesses can get ruined. I mean, we can make tragic mistakes. Churches can split. I mean, there's no end to the ugliness when we refuse to watch our lives and our doctrine closely. It's so important. Every sin affects everyone else. Nothing's victimless. Even when it seems that it is, at the very least, it inhibits our love, our ability to love God and love others. So don't ever think any sin you commit is it's just me. Yeah, I've blown it, but I'm alone here. It always affects us all, because it affects the way that we love others. It affects the way that we serve in the community. It affects everyone. This sacred trust carries massive consequences with it. And not one of us is invincible. as much as we'd like to think that we are, and hopefully as much as we put boundaries in our lives and disciplines and all of these things to protect us and to community, accountability, all of these things, not one of us is invincible. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Any other comments here before we head off to our groups? All right, well, good luck with that.